So this is one of those times when the text serves as more as of a place to jump off from than something that we're going to dive into. In other words, we're not going to do a thorough study of the words of this verse, but rather, we're going to talk about the topic that Peter introduces with the verse without any explanation at all. It's Trinity Sunday, so we need to talk about the Trinity, and we will. Although we have to be careful there and tread kind of lightly, because the doctrine of the Trinity has been the cause of more heresies in the church than any other teaching, with the possible exception of the incarnation, which is God becoming man in the person of Jesus. Heresy, that is false teaching, almost always comes about as a result of somebody trying to say something new. Now, I want to avoid heresy at all costs. So we're going to start today with something very old, although it just might prompt in you some new thoughts, as it has for me. The something old is that teaching that we have one God who has revealed himself to us in three separate and distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Also very old, not quite as old, but about 600 years old, is this icon of the Holy Trinity. An icon is a religious piece of art, usually, but not always, a painting. This one dates back to the 15th century. I put in your sermon outline the name of the painter so that you can look it up later. There's a lot of fascinating information about this, and we'll touch on some of it, but not much of it at all. I hadn't looked at this particular icon for quite a while, but I remembered seeing it some time ago, and that kind of clicked with me with our focus during the month of May on fellowship, and that produced this new thought. And that is that the doctrine of the Trinity is actually one of the most practical teachings in the Bible. I'm used to thinking of it as deep theology and mystery, and of course it is that. It's also very practical. Here's what one author says about this icon. At the time of Rublev, the Holy Trinity was the embodiment of spiritual unity, peace, harmony, mutual love, and humility. All of those very essential elements of fellowship, and therefore very practical. I'm going to read you some more in just a minute. I'm going to orient you, though, a little bit on the painting. This, by the way, is not the original. This is an enhanced version so that the details are sharper for our use today. But if you look at those, you'll see that the three faces are identical. That's to emphasize the oneness, the unity of the Trinity. Yet there's three persons. And it's pretty universally accepted that the figure on your left, represents God the Father, the figure in the middle, God the Son, and then the figure on your right, God the Holy Spirit. And here's what another author says. Did you notice the beautiful circular movement in the icon? And of course, the circle is eternal. The Son and the Spirit incline their heads toward the Father, and he directs his gaze back at them. The Father blesses. A lot of these are subtle gestures, and you'll see a lot more of it if you look it up. The Father blesses the Son. The Son accepts the cup of sacrifice. The Spirit comforts the Son in his mission, and the Father shows he's pleased with the Son. Love is initiated by the Father, it is embodied in the Son, and it is accomplished by the Spirit. I've tried to summarize all of that with just two words, our sermon theme today, better together. So we want to consider in the first part of the sermon some of the ways that our triune God employed a better together strategy with his work. And we're going to use the traditional categories for the work of the Trinity. Those are listed in your sermon outline: creation, redemption, sanctification. We'll define those terms as we go along. Those follow the same pattern as the Apostles' Creed and most creeds as far as that goes. And what do we know the first article of the creed says? I believe in, girls and boys say this with me, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. So what the creed teaches us, what the scriptures teach us, that God the Father primarily is responsible for the creation of everything. But not just the Father. That's the point we want to make on this Trinity Sunday. Very early in the creation account, we read that the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the deep. In John's Gospel, John's talking about the great mystery of the incarnation, that God became man in the person of Jesus. The Word became flesh, he says. And about the Word who became flesh, he said, without him was not anything made that has been made. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all there and collaborating, however they did it, collaborating at creation. We get an indication of that when God is getting ready to create Adam and Eve, and he says, let us make man in our own image. Now, that doesn't have to be a reference to the Trinity, but it certainly could be, and to my way of thinking, at least that's part of why he said it the way that he said it. We also notice when God has created Adam and he's going to create Eve, what does he say? It's not good for the man to be alone. I wonder why he would say that. Again, the Bible doesn't tell us this. I'm just wondering how much of that is a result of his own experience within the Trinity, the fellowship that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit enjoy together. The next article in the creed talks about redemption. Redemption is one word to help us to try to get at what happened when Jesus died on the cross. There's other ways. None of them does it exactly or completely. But redemption's a good word. To redeem means to buy back. And that's talking about what happened when Jesus died for us on the cross. He bought us back. He talks about that in the gospel lesson today. Girls and boys, maybe you want to say this with me. For adults, we're quoting now from the ESV. So you may or may not have learned it in that translation. But John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. What Jesus is saying there is that the Father gave the gift of his Son. What I also want to think about on this Trinity Sunday is that the Father not only gave the gift of his Son, he also gave a gift to his Son. And here's what I mean by that. Sometimes we think, don't we, that probably the Father ordered Jesus to come to earth to die. I don't think that's the way it happened in eternity at all. I think it's more accurate to say that he allowed Jesus to come to earth to die. One reason I say that, well, you know, it's not as if Jesus drew the short straw and so he had to come. Unless by drawing the short straw we would mean that he got to choose who was allowed to come. I think that's closer to it. In our human experience, we know this to be true, don't we? That any parent, if you're a parent, you've experienced this, that any parent would gladly trade places with their child who is suffering. And yet the Father didn't do that. He stood by and watched while his only Son, whom he loved dearly, suffered and died on the cross, and he didn't lift a finger to help him. How hard do you think it was for the Father to restrain himself from coming down and rescuing his son when he was on the cross? But I think that was part of the price, part of the sacrifice. It wasn't just the son. It wasn't just Jesus who sacrificed himself for our sins. The whole Trinity was involved in that sacrifice. From eternity, our triune God experienced that it's better together, except that one time when Jesus was on the cross and he had to go all alone. And he asked that question to which he already knew the answer: my God, why have you forsaken me? For all eternity, the Trinity had been together. And now, at the cross, it was torn apart. I think that gives us another perspective on the resurrection. Because at the resurrection, all kinds of things happened, of course. But one of them was that we see that this rift in the Holy Trinity was healed. The rift that had been caused, as they usually are in relationships, by anger. But anger not within the Trinity, rather anger by the Trinity at the sin which separated people from God and which threatened to make that separation eternal. In other words, God loves us so much that even for him, eternity is better together with those he created. And so we come to the next one, to the Holy Spirit and sanctification. The word sanctify means to make holy, and in its broadest sense, talks about the work of the Spirit in bringing us to faith, keeping us in faith, helping us to live out our faith. That's a very individual thing, isn't it? And yet notice when we speak the Apostles' Creed that individual faith is not mentioned first. It comes a little later in the third article of the Creed. But think, what is the third article of the Creed? I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, which is the communion of saints. Then later comes the individual, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. The Spirit knows, as he brings us to faith and keeps us in the faith. And by the way, it's not just the Spirit, right? Again, the whole Trinity is involved in this. Jesus says in John's Gospel about the Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. And then just a little bit later, he says, whom I will send to you from the Father. The whole Trinity is involved in bringing us to faith and keeping us in the faith, in bringing us into this fellowship of a Christian congregation. Because he knows it's better together. Let's give some examples of that. I need to have both hands free to do this. So far, 6:30 service and 8 o'clock service was very cooperative. You guys will be too, right? All right. We're going to clap in church. We don't do it very often, but it's okay today. So I want you to do it twice. We're showing that it's better together. Well, lift your hands. Let's clap twice. Wonderful. That was easy. Now, take your left hand, sit on it, please, your left hand. Now clap hands. All right, some of you figured it out. Very good. So we need two hands to clap, but they don't both have to be ours, do they? It's maybe a little easier that way. But when we've got somebody next to us, we can clap hands with them. It's better together. Another example. Our faculty forms a choir every year for 8th grade graduation. We sing a song. They practice all week. Last week, I only made it to 2 rehearsals. I did so much better at the second rehearsal than the first one. And it's not because I didn't know the song the first time. I already did. It's a song we've sung before. I was so happy when I saw we were going to sing again. It's a beautiful song. And I thought, great, I know this. But on Thursday when I was there, I sang louder and with more confidence. You know why? I had two very strong singers sitting on either side of me. On Monday, when we first did it, even though I knew the song, I still was just kind of tentative. They had stuck me off by myself. I don't know why, for some reason. But so we're just better together, aren't we? Speaking of singing, how many of you watched the royal wedding last Saturday? Yeah, I did too. Now, I want you to understand something. This is not nearly as shocking or embarrassing as the vicar's revelation last week that he watches HGTV of his own volition. But I watched the royal wedding. What else are you going to do on Saturday morning? Wasn't anything else on TV? Plus, I take a professional interest in any kind of worship service that's taking place. And I was pretty impressed in a lot of ways. One was that actually Jesus was named in the sermon. You don't see that all the time on TV. The second one, did you notice how everybody was singing? Even the bride and the groom? It was pretty interesting for me as the camera panned the congregation. There were some celebrities there. They were kind of singing. You could tell they weren't used to it. It was pretty awkward for them. But they were doing it. How come? Because everybody else around them was. So maybe that's another thing that fellowship is, peer pressure. Because there's positive peer pressure as well. But it does point out an element of fellowship that fellowship can be challenging for us because we don't all like the same things. We're not all good at the same things. The first couple weeks in May to demonstrate the fellowship that we share with one another. You'll remember this if you were here. We had you stand and turn towards the center aisle and face each other to speak the Apostles' Creed. And not everybody liked that. It was kind of awkward in some ways. I guess actually I can tell you can be glad that I squashed some of the crazy talk in our pastors' meetings ahead of time about maybe emphasizing fellowship by holding hands during the Lord's Prayer or putting our hand on the shoulder of the person in front of us in line for communion. Oh, wait a minute. Those are my ideas. I'm the one who got stomped on for that. So what do you do in that case? Do you say, toughen up, buttercup, just go along? Or do you say, well, we're not going to do anything that would make anybody uncomfortable? I don't know. There's a middle ground there. Don't always know who gets to decide. I don't always know how you handle that. Although we did get a hint, totally coincidentally, Pastor Adams did the disciple tip for this week. And what he said there fits this scenario perfectly, that the way of fellowship is a way of love. That means we're patient with others who don't think or act exactly the same way as we do. Now, what's best, of course, is when that fellowship isn't manufactured or some kind of a formal, now you all do this, but it just happens as a result of working together for a common goal. And we have examples of that all over the place in our congregation. Those of you who are from other congregations, you've got the same types of things. You work together and you grow closer together. I'm thinking very recently of two events in our congregation. The one is the complexity of our building program. We've had people working for hours, hundreds of hours on this, working together on a very important project for our congregation. Something as complex as that to something as simple as next week's potluck. Although I said that at the 8 o'clock service, and one of the people who's on the committee for that almost came out of her seat, because there's nothing simple or easy about doing a potluck for a congregation this size. We do still have some room in the tent, by the way, and you will receive a link again this week in your email from our My St. Lawrence that will allow you to sign up online, or you can call the church office and sign up there. Potlucks are all about not only being together, but also working together. That's what a potluck is, right? We bring something to share. We also, this is just a commercial now, I don't know how else to say it, but we need help. We need volunteers. So you'll get a link again this week that will provide for you some opportunities for some very specific tasks that will need to be done. And I'm going to tell you, I'm sure we haven't thought of all of them. This is a new thing for us. So I also will say to anybody who's going to be there next week, just keep your eyes and ears open for any way that you can pitch in and help. Because that's what we do. We work together. We learn this from the Trinity, from eternity. He shows us that it's better together. We see that in our relationship with one another and with this Trinity who has called us into fellowship with him and with one another. Better together, now and forever. Amen.